Good morning. It's always strange when I'm not here for a week. Feels like I haven't been here in forever. So it's great to be back with you all. Like Pastor Casey was saying, we were at General Assembly down in Miami, which I can confirm is miserable at the end of July. So I, as you know, hate humidity, and that's, I think, where they invented it. So it was a good time, though, being with the BIC family. So that was a great experience for me. First experience for General Assembly for me. Anybody else like me that you love to, early in the morning, just sit outside, whether on a deck or somewhere where the sun just hitting you in the face, and you love to just spend time with Jesus and in the quiet of the morning and just to enjoy his presence? Anybody else that loves that? Okay. I know some people like have like a prayer closet where they like to be inside, and that's like where they like to do their prayer. I would hate that. So I got to be outside. I got to be outside in creation, whether sitting on a kayak or just sitting on my back porch. And I really feel the presence of God when I'm in creation. But have you ever noticed how incredibly spiritual we can be when nobody's bothering us? And I know this is true because there's some mornings where it's just this awesome presence of God. There's other mornings where I have small humans fighting over the seat next to me because I sat in that seat 3 weeks ago, and so therefore it's my seat now and forever. And so you have to tell them to get out of the seat because I want to sit there, and all of a sudden I'm not experiencing God's presence quite as powerfully as I was when it was just me on the back porch. It's easy to display the fruit of the Spirit alone, sitting on a deck, maybe worship music going in the back, just the sun on your face, and it's just completely quiet. You just hear the birds and everything. But put us in traffic, driving behind someone going 10 mile an hour under the speed limit in the passing zone, and it can become pretty apparent that there's still some fruit that God is developing in our lives. Patience maybe being one of those. See, pressure has a way of revealing what is inside. Kind of like a tube of toothpaste, right? When pressure is applied, what is already inside comes out. I know, seems pretty common sense, right? You can squeeze it, you can stomp on it, you can roll over it with your car. It's not going to produce ketchup. Doesn't matter how you squeeze it, doesn't matter the mechanism you use, what's coming out is toothpaste. Pressure doesn't make something come out that wasn't there. Pressure reveals what was already inside. And that's true for us spiritually. When we are criticized, mistreated, misunderstood, or attacked, pressure reveals what is happening in our hearts. Over the last several weeks, Peter has been walking us through what it means to be set apart. That's the whole point of this series, is for us to realize as Christians, we're not meant to be like the world. We're meant to be set apart. That word sanctified, that there's a different purpose for us if we know Jesus as Savior. Our hope reminds us that we are not home, but we are not hopeless. Our holiness shows us that hope sets our direction, but holiness determines our path. Our identity reminds us that we are not defined by our activity, but by who we are in Christ. And 2 weeks ago, we saw how our witness is displayed through submission, right? But what happens when doing good doesn't make life easier? What happens when we submit, we serve, we honor God, and people still mistreat us? What happens when the pressure increases in our lives despite following God, maybe more faithfully? Maybe you increase your devotion to God. Maybe you started doing devotions. You started reading God's word. You made declarations like, I'm going to put this sin behind me. I'm going to follow God in this way. And life actually got worse. Life actually got more difficult for you. Well, Peter's going to show us this morning that pressure doesn't silence our witness. It reveals it. The first fact we'll look at this morning from 1 Peter is how pressure reveals how we treat people. If you have a copy of God's word, I encourage you to open it. Always encourage you to bring a physical copy. I just want to encourage you to do that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, reading from the ESV, says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Peter begins this section by saying, finally, which would make us think that Peter is almost done, right? He is not. Peter might resemble a pastor you know, who says, in conclusion, and then he continues to preach for 20 more minutes, right? Not that I would ever do that. I genuinely prepared a 30-minute message this morning, and as first service found out, there is no such thing in my repertoire. But finally here, Peter is saying, it means he's wrapping up this larger section about how believers live honorably amongst unbelievers. It means he's been building up towards something, and now he's saying, okay, finally, now that we've discussed all of that, now he has something to say. See, he's already addressed citizens, servants, husbands, wives, and now he's beginning to address all Christians. This is for all believers, he's saying. And he begins with five characteristics that should define every church. How many of you have been to more than one church? You've belonged to more than one church in your life. Okay, so these are the five things that should apply to every church, right? Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Those are the five characteristics that should be true of every body of believers. These characteristics, though, if you look at these, they're already difficult when everything's going well. I mean, this is not an easy list. Most people would not refer to a church they've gone to with all five of these things. I don't know about you, how you feel about Antrim, but I hope that your perspective, your view, your experience here at Antrim, you can say something toward each of these, that is true of us. I know, though I've only been here, it's over a year and a half now, I'm actually closer to 2 years now that I've been here. I know the history of Antrim. We've not always had unity of mind. We've not always had sympathy. Certainly not toward the outside world. Brotherly love, sure, in pockets and at times. A tender heart, I think that might be one of our best ones. And a humble mind, whew, that can be a struggle. But that's the goal, church. Is that when we think of Antrim, these five things come to mind. Like, man, I love being a part of Antrim because these five things are true. And God has done some significant healing here at Antrim. And I believe that these five things are becoming more true each and every day of our church family. But this is who we should be. And it's easy to look at everybody else and say, well, it's, oh, this problem, Antrim, you know, this, they struggle with this. Well, how about me? Where am I at with unity of mind? Where am I at with brotherly love? Where am I at with a humble mind? So these things are difficult even when things are going well. It's a whole lot harder, though, to be sympathetic when someone is attacking us. It's a whole lot harder to be tender-hearted when someone has wounded us. It's harder to remain humble when we know we're right. And that's the worst, trying to stay humble and listen and be respectful when we know we are right. But our witness is not primarily revealed by how we treat people who agree with us. That's not the goal, church, is to say, well, I get along with all my Christian brothers and sisters just fine. It's unsaved people that I struggle with. Anybody can be kind to someone who's kind to them. Jesus himself addresses this. If we flip back to Luke chapter 6, Jesus even talks about this. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. See, we can pat ourselves on the back for being really good people to people who are good to us, but Jesus is saying, like, even people who don't know Jesus can do that. Even people who, like, have no interest in God can do that. Like, that's easy stuff. How do we treat people who are against us? How do we treat people who hate us? How do we treat people who intentionally try to make our life more difficult? Jesus is saying that's the true measure of if we are showing people the kindness that we ourselves have received. Our witness is revealed in how we respond to people who make kindness difficult. Then Peter gets even more specific in verse 9. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He's saying, don't repay evil for evil. Don't repay insult for insult, but instead bless. Now, that's not a natural response. We can be honest with that this morning. When someone comes against us, when someone is trying to insult us or inflict evil upon us, it's not natural, even as a believer, to say, oh man, I just want to bless you for, you know, cursing me out right now in my face. I just want to bless you. It just, like, I just feel that, right? Like, that's not natural. That takes intention. That takes us pursuing the heart of Jesus, because our natural response is escalation. Well, they made one comment, so I'm going to make two. Well, they raised their voice, so I'm going to raise mine louder. They posted something about us online, so we begin to gather screenshots and evidence and witnesses in our own little legal team against them. We don't want justice sometimes. Sometimes we want revenge with a Bible verse attached to it. Well, I feel justified in this because of this, that, or the other reason. But Peter says our calling is different. We don't return what people deserve. We give what we have received. We have been blessed by God, so we bless others, even when they hurt us, even when they're against us. This doesn't mean that pretending that evil is acceptable. Remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about this. It doesn't mean to remain in an abusive situation and just say, I'm just honoring God. Like, that's not always a holy thing to do. It doesn't mean that justice never matters. It means that we refuse to become like the person who wounded us. We refuse to do what they're doing and repay evil for evil or insult for insult. Peter then goes and he begins to quote Psalm chapter 34 in verses 10 to 12. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Psalm 34 is written by David after he escaped from King Abimelech by pretending to be insane, if you know that story of David and how he got out of that situation. See, David was under pressure. He was running for his life. He was surrounded by enemies. And in that setting, David learned that honoring God includes controlling our mouths, turning away from evil and doing good, and pursuing peace. Apparently, pretending to be insane was just a one-time strategy and not the permanent solution to when you find yourself in trouble, which I think is a good thing. Peter uses David's words because he's trying to point out here, pressure doesn't excuse ungodliness. Just because things get difficult doesn't mean that we can depart from our Christian witness and say, well, but you have to understand, if we have to get someone to understand the circumstances, we know we've messed up. Because it doesn't matter what the circumstances were, we must follow Jesus. We must reflect our Savior. We don't get a free pass to sin because someone else sinned first. But you got to understand what they did. No, I don't. Our response should not be conditional upon what they did. Our response should reflect our Savior at all times and in all circumstances. Now, that doesn't always look the same. It doesn't always have just one way to do this. But we should be able to reflect Jesus in any circumstance. See, pressure doesn't silence our witness, it reveals it. We can't say, well, but because of the type of pressure they put on me, ketchup came out of the toothpaste. Like, it doesn't work that way, right? What it reveals what was inside already. The second fact we'll look at this morning in 1 Peter is that pressure reveals what we fear. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter asks, who's going to harm us if we're zealous for what's good? Basically, he's saying, who's going to harm us if our goal, our aim, if we are zealous for doing good things and we want to do good? See, generally, doing good produces good results. We were taught that as kids, many of us, like, if you do good, good things will happen to you, right? That doesn't always happen that way, though. Certainly not immediately, and sometimes not in this world. We do the right thing, and good things don't happen. That's why Peter adds to that in the next verse, that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. In verses 14 and 15, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice that Peter doesn't say that if you faithfully follow Jesus, if you give him your all, no one's ever going to bother you or hurt you. Everything's going to be good. He says that we may suffer precisely because we are following Jesus faithfully. See, there's a false version of Christianity that says, well, if you have enough faith, if you believe enough, if you make the right choices, if you stay in God's will, everything's going to go smoothly, right? There's that garbage gospel that some people preach, and they make a lot of money doing it. Please show me a single person in the Bible who followed God's will, who gave God their everything, who stepped out and said, here I am, send me, yes, I'll go, and everything went smoothly. You don't find it. It seems like every time God calls someone to do something, every time God engages someone, every time someone steps into God's will, oh, there's opposition. So I think you can take from that, well, actually the opposite is true from what some of these preachers will tell you. If everything's going smoothly, something went wrong. You are most likely not in God's will if everything's going really, really well. And if there's no opposition, if Satan doesn't need to derail you, then you're on the wrong rail. Because he's always trying to mess with believers who are following Jesus. See, there's that false idea that, well, if you're really, really faithful, everything's good. There used to be this misunderstanding. Well, if bad things are happening in your life, you must have done something to make God angry, right? You must have done something and you're just reaping the consequences of your sin. Because if you really loved Jesus and followed him, everything would go well. Peter didn't believe that. Jesus didn't experience that. The apostles didn't experience that. Why would we expect to? Following Jesus doesn't guarantee pressure disappears. It guarantees that pressure doesn't get the final word, certainly not in our response. Peter tells them not to fear what their opponents fear and not to be troubled. Then he says, this is pretty interesting, honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. And there's a connection here that I'm going to take us into because I think it's worth talking about. It's really cool. Back from Isaiah chapter 8. See, Peter's borrowing language here from all the way back in Isaiah chapter 8. So if we go back to that, Isaiah chapter 8 verses 12 and 13, that says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. See, in Isaiah, God tells his people not to fear what everyone else fears. Instead, they're to regard the Lord of hosts as holy. And this is where it gets really interesting, because for me, many of you know I came out of the Jehovah's Witness religion, and one of the beliefs that they have is that Jesus wasn't God. And so when I gave my life to Christ and I was like, okay, now I have to relearn. I love to learn, I love to study, so I'd done a lot of that and defending why Jesus wasn't God. So now I had to relearn all of that. And so I was always searching the scriptures, like, where does the scriptures point out that Jesus is God? Not just Michael the Archangel recreated as the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about. So in this passage, Isaiah's telling them to regard the Lord of hosts as holy. But when Peter applies the passage, he says to honor Christ the Lord as holy. So Peter takes a passage about honoring Yahweh, about honoring the true God as holy, and he applies it directly to Jesus. Do you know the Jewish people would have killed Peter for this? Because he is elevating the name of Jesus to the exact same level as the name of Yahweh. That's a huge deal. That's a powerful statement by Peter here by quoting something from the Old Testament and replacing Yahweh with Jesus. He is making a huge statement about who Jesus is here. And Peter is not merely telling us to think positively under pressure here. He's telling us to settle something in our hearts long before the pressure arrives. And that thing we're to settle in our hearts is that Jesus is Lord. He's putting Jesus' name in place of Yahweh. Like, he is the God. Jesus is Lord. Not our circumstances, not our critics, not the government, not our employer, not the person who's angry with us, not the outcome that we're afraid of. Jesus is Lord. And the word translated honor here, it carries the idea of setting apart or sanctifying. The whole thing this series is about. We're supposed to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. That means he doesn't share the space with anything. He doesn't share the space with our spouse. He doesn't share it with our kids. He doesn't share it with our job. He doesn't share it with our hobbies. He doesn't share it with our favorite sports team. He is to be set apart, to have his own place, and that place is on the throne. And we're to acknowledge him as Lord, set apart, sanctified as Lord of our hearts. Before we respond to the person attacking us, we remember who sits on the throne. Before we post the comment, send the message, or fire off the email, we remember who is Lord. Then Peter tells us to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And the word translated defense here is the Greek word apologia, which is where we get our word apologetics from, right? That idea of defending your faith and being able to explain your faith to other people. And Peter isn't saying that every Christian must become a professional debater, like you should be able to debate anybody about your faith. He assumes that people will see something in our lives and that will cause them to ask questions. And you know, the funny thing is you're probably never gonna have this experience where everything's going really, really well in your life and you're happy and people go, whoa, tell me about that. Everything's going perfect for you and you're happy. Why is that? Like, duh. When are they gonna ask that? When things aren't going so well. When the pressure has been applied. And they ask questions like, why do you still have hope in the midst of that? Why did you forgive them? They never apologized. Why are you not falling apart right now? Why did you respond with kindness? Why do you still trust God after what happened? A godly response to pressure creates opportunities to explain our hope. But Peter adds that we must do this with gentleness and respect, and I love this because I am way too much like Peter. And if you know Peter's life, he is the last person that should be writing to anybody about treating others with gentleness and respect, except that he has walked the path. I see this very much like me preaching to you about just about anything. I'm like, who am I to say any of this? Like, I'm the one that needs to work on this stuff. And here's Peter saying, work with gentleness and respect. Peter, who like chops people's ears off because he doesn't like the way they're looking at Jesus. Like, this guy really struggled with this and is now teaching them, hey, just so you know, if you're gonna argue about your faith or you're gonna give responses to people, make sure it's done with gentleness and respect. See, you see a lot of evangelistic training out there. And I'm yet to sit in one or experience one where they focused on what, in my opinion, should be the greatest focus of any evangelism training, and it's learning how to listen. It is where so many people fail when engaging someone of another faith or an atheist or, you know, just somebody who doesn't know Jesus, is learn how to listen. We want them to listen to us, but we won't even listen to them because we think we're right. And I believe we are. I know we are. We have the answer, but we must learn how to listen, to have that gentleness and respect come through by us listening and hearing them. Not so that, I hope that you are strong enough in your faith and you're well-developed enough in your own theology that no matter what they say, it's not gonna sway you, but you're going to hear, if you listen long enough, often why they believe what they believe and what hurt they have or why they don't believe that there's a God because this horrible thing happened to them when they were a kid or a few years ago when they lost their brother or their dad and now they're angry at God. And if you listen long enough, you get to hear some of this stuff. Instead of just engaging them intellectually and trying to argue them and try to tell them how wrong they are and how silly they are, you get to listen, you get to hear, and you treat them with gentleness and respect. That doesn't mean you don't have an answer. And one of the things I've learned is we get a whole lot more defensive when we actually don't know why we believe what we believe. When someone attacks us and we know that we couldn't actually explain to them why we believe what we believe, man, it's a whole lot easier to get defensive and get loud instead of just be patient and understanding because we know why we believe what we believe. Peter very importantly points out gentleness and respect. Some Christians seem to believe that apologetics means being so argumentative that people apologize for even talking to us or having a different opinion than us. We may win an argument and damage our witness. We may prove our point, but misrepresent our Savior. Truth doesn't become more truthful when we're rude about it. Our goal is not to defeat people, Our goal is to point people to Jesus, to help them see that he is the way, right? And in verses 16 and 17, Peter continues, back to 1 Peter here. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter tells us to maintain a good conscience so that those who slander us might be put to shame. Not because we embarrass them, not because we intellectually drove them into the ground and really showed them and we taught them and we, you know, how dare you have a difference of opinion than me, but because our lives contradict their accusations. If people accuse us of wrongdoing, our conduct should make the accusation really difficult to believe. And Peter says it's better to suffer for doing good than what than for doing evil, which seems common sense. But sometimes Christians say they're being persecuted when what they're really doing is experiencing the consequences of being obnoxious. Not every negative reaction is persecution. If we're rude, dishonest, lazy, hostile, or needlessly argumentative, we're not suffering for righteousness' sake. We're suffering because we acted foolishly. Peter says that if we suffer, make sure we're suffering for doing good, because pressure doesn't silence our witness, it reveals it. Next, we'll look at pressure points people to Jesus, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter now brings everything back to Jesus. Christ also suffered. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous. Jesus didn't suffer because he had done anything wrong. We accept that. We all know that. He suffered while doing the greatest good that was ever accomplished. That means that suffering isn't proof that God abandoned us, and someone needs to hear that this morning. You're struggling. It feels like, man, everything is just getting real heavy, and Satan is trying to convince you that's because God abandoned you. That's because you made God angry. That's because you're so awful. You're so terrible. God's punishing you. See, the cross looked like defeat. It looked like evil had won. It looked like Jesus had been silenced. But through his suffering, Jesus brought us to God. The greatest act of redemption in history came through what looked like the greatest defeat in history. Can you imagine being a disciple in Jesus' time, after Jesus dies on the cross, before he's risen again, and you interact with a Pharisee or somebody else and they just point their finger at you and laugh? Like, everything you thought was gonna go, this whole movement is over, it's dead. All the disciples scattered. It seemed like everything was done. So when we suffer while doing good, we're following the pattern of Jesus, because it doesn't always go good just because you're following God. Our suffering doesn't save anyone. We acknowledge that. Only Jesus can do that. But our response to suffering can point people to the one who does save. See, when pressure is applied, it doesn't silence our witness. It reveals it. The next point we'll look at is that Jesus is victorious over every spiritual power. I don't know if you did your homework and you read through 1 Peter chapter 3. And you might have thought, boy, are we going to talk about that? We're going to talk about that. So verses 19 and 20, this is some fun verses. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Anybody else read this week and go, what? What is this saying? Maybe you dug a little deeper and you got to experience like the 100 variations of what people think this might mean, that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Like, what are we talking about here? So Peter says, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who had been disobedient during the days of Noah, right? There's several major interpretations of these verses. I'm gonna cover just the what I would consider the most popular three views. The first view is that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah to the people living before the flood. It's actually referring back to the time before the flood. Those people rejected Noah's preaching and are now spirits in prison. That's view number one. View number two, the second view is that after his death, Jesus proclaimed his victory to rebellious spiritual beings. Some would connect those spirits to the strange events of Genesis chapter 6, as well as references to rebellious angels in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude, right? So that's the second view, that Jesus is actually going to these rebellious spirits in this prison, and he's declaring, hey guys, I won, y'all lost. All right, third view is that Jesus descended to the place of the dead and preached to deceased humans. Some believe this was an offer of salvation. Others understand it as a proclamation of judgment or victory. Again, Jesus just went to all those who had died and didn't believe in God and said, well, guess what? God wins. I'm not going to tell you which of those views you have to believe. I'm not going to tell you which one. I'm not willing to die on any of those hills. But we shouldn't miss Peter's main point here while arguing about the details that Peter doesn't fully explain. The honest truth is, we don't know what Peter was saying. Clearly, this was a conversation that was happening in that time that the readers would have probably understood, like, oh, I know exactly what Peter's talking about. There must have been a conversation that we're not brought into. And so we just have to admit, like, we don't exactly know what Peter's talking about. But what Peter is pointing out, the main point of what he's saying is, Jesus won! Like, all three of those possibilities exist because he's that powerful, because he's that amazing. If Jesus wanted to transcend time and go back to the days of Noah and preach to people before the flood, he can do that. He's God. If he wanted to go and preach to rebellious spirits, spiritual beings in some kind of prison, he can do that because Jesus won and he's God and he's powerful enough to do all of these things. No spiritual power defeated him. No demonic authority restrained him. No force of darkness could stop the plan of God. Remember, Peter is writing to frightened Christians and reminding them what appears powerful in this world is already under the authority of Jesus. He has declared his victory to some kind of beings in some kind of prison that we know nothing about. Jesus gets to brag that he won. He gets to point out to this, whether it's demonic forces or whatever, God wins, Satan loses, because he is God. Next, Peter explains that baptism pictures our union with the victorious Christ. Another fun verse is, we're going to rewind to verse 20 and read that with 21. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anybody else read that and go, well, hold on. I was taught that baptism doesn't save us, that Jesus saves us, and that baptism is just a response to that salvation. What in the world is Peter talking about? Right? Peter connects the flood with baptism. Eight people were brought safely through water in Noah's Ark, he's talking about. And then Peter says, baptism now saves you. Now, this might sound troubling if you stop reading there and you don't look at it in the context of what Peter is saying. Peter immediately explains what that means. He says he's not talking about removal of dirt from the body. He's saying the physical act of getting wet and washing ourselves doesn't save us. Water can't remove sin. Otherwise, taking a shower would be a sacrament, and some of us would be exceptionally sanctified. Some of us, maybe not so much. Peter's describing baptism as an appeal or as a pledge of a good conscience toward God. He's not saying that your entire salvation is wrapped up in baptism. All you got to do is be baptized, and then you will be saved. See, the Greek word can carry either idea of as an appeal or a pledge. Many of us have heard baptism is an outward expression of an inward faith, right? It's an appeal to God based upon the finished work of Jesus, or a pledge of allegiance to Jesus as Lord. By getting baptized was acknowledging, I belong to God. I am in relationship with him. He is my Lord. There wasn't, in this time, I don't know if you know this, but like the prayer thing, you know when that started? It was like early 1900s. Before that, there was no such thing. You just got saved, and your baptism was the declaration, I know Christ is Savior. I'm following him. He is my Lord. The same way that many of us, when we got married, we had this big ceremony, right? And we said, I now commit myself to this person for the rest of my life, right?
That's baptism. It's not like the ceremony is what makes us married. The lifelong commitment is what makes us married. We're married because we've committed ourselves one to another for the rest of our lives. Baptism is the acknowledgement, I am committing myself to Christ for life. The power is not in the water. Peter says, baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power is in the resurrected Jesus. Baptism doesn't earn salvation. Baptism publicly identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. See, Noah wasn't saved because the flood water had magical power. He was saved because God provided an ark, right? We weren't saved because baptismal water has magical power. We're saved because God provided Jesus. The water that represented judgment also marked a dividing line between the old world and a new beginning with those eight people. In baptism, we publicly declare that our old life has been buried and we now belong to Jesus. Baptism isn't the gospel, it's a picture and proclamation of the gospel. Lastly, Peter explains, pressure cannot remove Jesus from the throne. Verse 22 there. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter finishes by showing that where Jesus is now. This is one of the big differences between Christianity and every other religion is that their gods are dead, though the representatives are dead. Jesus, he's saying, has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. That is the ending that Peter wants ringing in the ears of suffering Christians, that Jesus isn't still in the tomb. Jesus isn't struggling with Satan, wondering who's going to win. Jesus isn't nervously watching the world, hoping everything's going to work out the way he planned. Jesus is on the throne. That's what Peter is driving home here. Every spiritual power is under him. Every earthly authority is temporary. Every enemy will bow. Every injustice will be answered. Every act of righteousness and faithfulness matters. The world may apply pressure, but the world can't remove Jesus from the throne because pressure doesn't silence our witness. It reveals it. So what? So what do we do with this? How do we live this out when pressure comes in our life? Well, number one, prepare our hearts before the pressure arrives. Peter says to honor Christ as Lord in our hearts. That decision must be settled long before the confrontation. If we wait until we're angry to decide how we're going to respond, our anger is probably going to determine how we respond. Begin each day by surrendering our reactions to Jesus. Just something simple like, Jesus, you are Lord over my mouth. You're Lord over my attitude. You are Lord over my reputation. You're Lord over the outcome of this thing. We can't control how people are going to treat us. But some of us need to be more proactive in thinking, okay, Jesus, you need to be Lord over my cubicle. You need to be Lord over my interactions with this client because, man, they are pushing me to the edge. You need to be Lord over my interactions with my neighbor because they're just really pushing me. My Lord over my reactions to my family because they're really pushing my buttons. See, through the Holy Spirit, we can control how we respond, not how people treat us. Number two, refuse to return what we receive. Who's insulted us? Who has wounded us? Who are we still trying to punish with silence, bitterness, gossip, or rejection? Peter doesn't say to pretend that the hurt never happened. He tells us not to repay it with more evil. This week, choose one tangible way to bless someone that you would normally avoid or respond negatively to. Pray for them. Speak well of them. Refuse to repeat the story. Forgive the debt. Set a healthy boundary without the hatred and the anger. See, we don't bless people because they deserve it. We don't look at our coworkers, our family, our neighbors and say, well, you know what? They've been kind lately, so I'm gonna respond in kind. Maybe, man, they've been really, really rough lately. I need to bless them. I need to be Jesus in this moment. Number three, make sure our suffering is for doing good. Before calling something persecution, ask ourselves, am I being opposed because I faithfully represented Jesus or because I represented him poorly? Was I gentle and respectful? Did I listen? Was I honest? Was I loving? Did I speak truth to help someone or simply to prove that I was right and they were wrong? We should never compromise truth to avoid pressure, but we should also never use truth as an excuse to be cruel. Number four, prepare our answer. Could we explain the hope that we have in Jesus in 60 seconds? If someone asked us, why Jesus? Could we explain that in 60 seconds? Not our political opinions, I know many of us could do that. Not our complaints about society or what we think is wrong with the world or with this current administration or whatever it might be. Not everything wrong with ours or another church. Why do we have hope in Jesus? What has Jesus done for us? Why do we trust him? There's like some really depressing statistics that have come out that like even out of Christian schools, graduating seniors, something close to 70% of them couldn't explain why they believe Jesus is the truth, the way and the life. And there's even more depressing statistics that kids coming out of churches or Christian schools, they don't even believe that he's the only way. Overwhelmingly, the majority is that they believe he's just a way. He's a good way, but they want to respect other people's views of religion as well. To me, that's disappointing, and I'm reading a book called Almost Christian. It's a pretty interesting read from a good bit ago, and it points out how, man, the problem is not in our youth. The problem is in us. We don't display a faith that shows that he is the only way. We don't display a faith that says he is Lord of everything. We don't display a faith that says he is alone on the throne of our hearts. And so they follow suit. I think it's just an interesting thing. I encourage you this week maybe just to write down a brief answer to this. My hope is in Jesus because. Why is your hope in Jesus? Could you explain to someone, because Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world right now, that says, well, I've been kind of into Islam. Why would I want to pursue Jesus over that? Could we explain that? If not, we got work to do, church. Because the answer shouldn't be, well, let me take you to church and talk to my pastor. Oh, let me take you to this person. I know that they were a missionary somewhere in the Middle East and they've dealt with Islam. We should be able to answer those questions and have a response for the faith and the hope that we have. Peter's saying, be prepared. God may use our calm response in a moment like that under pressure to open a door for the gospel. And number five, remember who won. Some of us are living as though the outcome is uncertain. We see the direction of culture. We watch the news. We see hostility toward biblical truth is on the rise. And we begin living out of fear. But Peter reminds us that Jesus has already suffered, risen, ascended, and has taken his place on the throne. We do not fight for victory. We live from the victory of Jesus. The pressure may increase, and it probably will. People may misunderstand us. Doing good may cost us. But Jesus is still Lord. So we can bless instead of retaliate. We can speak truth with gentleness. We can suffer without surrendering our hope. We can remain faithful when the pressure rises, because pressure doesn't silence our witness, it reveals it. And when Christ is truly Lord of our hearts, when the pressure squeezes, what it will reveal is him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can trust and rest in the reality that you are the way, the true, and the truth and the life. That we know that you are the only way to be saved. And God, I pray that each and every one of us would take very seriously this charge of Peter, that we would have an answer to the hope that's in us. That we would be able to gently, with gentleness and respect, respond to someone who has questions or who is against us or is trying to harm us, that we would be able to represent you well in the moment of pressure. I pray that, Lord, we would have the humility to repent for ways that we have not done this, ways that we've allowed someone else's sin to produce sin in us. And that we would choose through your power, Holy Spirit, to interact with our neighbors or coworkers or families or whoever it is with with gentleness and with respect in ways that lead to gospel conversations. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Would we be faithful even in the times of pressure? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.